Well, good morning, everyone. It's really a delight to be with you, and thanks ever so much for the invitation to come and join you here in East Kilbride. This is not only my first time at Westwood Hill, but it's my first time ever in East Kilbride in my life. And it's also the first time I've ever been presented with a Mars bar in a church before. So those are three firsts for me. I'd like to bring greetings from all the Lord's people at Albert Hall in Renfrew, where Rebecca and I are in fellowship with our little son Caleb. Now, it's Father's Day today, of course, and this is my second ever Father's Day. Caleb's 18 months old, so I've made it to my second Father's Day with him. Now, let me tell you something about Caleb. He does actually happen to be the cutest boy that's ever been born. I'm not sure if you want to take that up with me afterwards, and you can challenge that. But, you know, let me tell you something about Caleb. Caleb is born to two parents, myself and Rebecca, who are born-again Christians. We believe in the Lord Jesus. He's our Savior, and he means everything to us. So that's one thing. Secondly, every morning and every evening, he has a little prayer said for him, either by Rebecca or myself or both of us, and he can say Jesus and he can say Amen very loudly, which is interesting in the breaking of bread at Renfrew. And then thirdly, he has a little bit of a children's Bible read to him in the morning and at night. And lastly, he's a very, very faithful attender at Albert Hall in Renfrew. Does he get a great deal of choice in the matter? No, but he's very faithful. Now, with all that said, Caleb is born to Christian parents, and he has a little bit of the Bible read to him, and he has prayers said for him, and he goes to church. So is Caleb Duncan Jameson a Christian? The answer is no, not yet. Not yet. It's our sincere prayer every morning and every night as a couple that the Lord Jesus will save Caleb when he comes to an understanding that he is a sinner, that he's separated from God because of his sin, and he comes to realize that a God of love has provided just one Savior for all sinners, for all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the price for Caleb's sin. He rose again from the dead. He's alive today. And if Caleb will, we hope and trust and pray, will one day come to realize those things and come and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save him, the Lord Jesus will say yes. He will say yes. And then and only then, Caleb will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I ask you this morning, is that something that you have done? I don't know the people here. I know one or two of you. So it's my privilege and responsibility just to ask you that question from my heart to yours. Do you have a living, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? And have you become what the Bible would call a real Christian? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray as we come before God's word this morning. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious truths of your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Father, for the way that it always speaks to us about Jesus Christ, your wonderful Son. And we ask that for the believers here this morning, our love for and affection for, our adoration of the Lord Jesus would grow this morning as a result of being together around the open pages of your word. Father, for anybody here who doesn't yet have a relationship with you through Christ, who hasn't yet been saved from their sin, it's our sincere prayer this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, Father, would knock on the door of their hearts and that they would open and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that you'd reveal yourself to them, and that today they would leave this place with a certainty that their sins have been forgiven and that they are going to go to heaven when the time comes. And so, Father, we ask for your help and blessing. We thank you that your strength is made perfect in weakness. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark and chapter 2. So Mark chapter 2, please, in your Bibles, and we'll read from verse 13 to verse 17. And we're going to think about two things this morning. We're going to think about a sinner who was called by the Savior, and then we're going to think about a Savior who keeps company with sinners. So we'll start with verse 13, and we're reading down to verse 17. So just open your Bibles there, please. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. And God always blesses the reading of his word. Now, Mark's gospel is a fascinating gospel, a very fast-paced, very exciting gospel, and it's full of questions. It's full of questions. Questions from beginning to end asked by different people at different times in different ways. But if you boil it down, what's the central question in the Gospel of Mark? What's the central question? It is really this. Who really is Jesus Christ? Who really is Jesus Christ? Now, I want you to imagine that I've given you a piece of paper and a pen to each of you this morning in Westwood Hill. And I would ask you this morning to write down on that piece of paper who you believe Jesus Christ to be for yourself. I'm not asking about your neighbor. I'm not asking about the whole church. I'm asking about you individually. Who do you believe Jesus Christ to be for yourself? Now, I know just a couple of you here, and I know that you would be people who would say, "Ian, I'm going to need more than one piece of paper. I'm going to need a refill of ink in my pen because he means everything to me. He's my savior, my master, my redeemer, my deliverer. He's my Lord. He's my closest friend, and I can't imagine life without the Lord Jesus." Now, that might be the case for many of you here this morning, I'm sure. But there may be people here today who would say, "Well, Ian, you know, at one time I would have spoken in those terms. At one time I felt that way about the Lord Jesus, but today, in East Kilbride today, I'm just not quite so sure where I stand with him today." Or there might be people here this morning who would say, "Well, I don't actually believe in Jesus. It's all very well for you, and if it works for you, that's lovely, but it's not for me." And if that's the case, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here because you're in the right place to hear more about the Lord Jesus. Now, in Mark's gospel, as it opens, there are six testimonies in chapter 1 to the identity of the Lord Jesus. Look with me at the first one. The first one is in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I love the way that Mark opens. It opens with a crystal clear declaration of what the book is all about. In fact, I used to live in London. I used to live and work in London before I married Rebecca and came back up to Scotland. And I used to take a little bit of time after work on a Wednesday, and I would stand outside Green Park Tube Station because I worked in central London, and I would give out Gospels. Now, I always gave out the Gospel of Mark. And why did I give out the Gospel of Mark? Well, it's because of the way it begins. You see, people in London are very busy, and they don't necessarily have a lot of time or patience. And so if they only read the first verse of the Gospel that I give them, then they're going to read this. "The beginning of the gospel," that means the good news, "of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Friends, there's so much tied up in that statement. The beginning of the good news. This is a wonderful news, the most urgent, most fantastic news in all the world. And it concerns one man, Jesus Christ. He is Jesus. He's the rescuer. He's Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Messiah, the promised one. And he's the Son of God, the Son of the true and living God. So you learn a lot by the testimony of the author. That's verse 1. What's the next testimony? The testimony comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down at the baptism of the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. What's the third testimony? The testimony comes from the voice of the Father himself in verse 11. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." There's no doubt what the Father in heaven thinks of Jesus Christ. "You are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased." The Lord Jesus, in his life here on earth, in the way he conducted himself, the things he said, the things he did, pleased the Father in heaven perfectly with every step. I wonder if you've ever taken the time to read the Gospels. I wonder if you're somebody here and maybe you've never really investigated who Jesus Christ is for yourself. If not, then take one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read it with an open mind and an open heart, and you'll see that there's a man there who walked in total perfection. What's the third, the fourth statement? Well, this one is very interesting. It comes from the demons. It comes from the demons, and it's in verse 23. "Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." Now listen to what the unclean spirit, the demon, cries out. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. So the demons, those absolutely opposed to God with every fiber of their being, know exactly who Jesus Christ is. They're under no illusion as to his identity, the Holy One of God. And the last one comes from the leper who is cleansed. And he goes out all over the countryside telling people about what has been done to him in receiving cleansing through the Lord Jesus. But it's not until chapter 2, which is our chapter for today, it's not until chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ himself begins to speak about who he is, begins to speak about his identity, speaks about himself as the Son of Man, as a physician, as a bridegroom, as Lord of the Sabbath, and so on. But we're focusing in on the verses we've read, 13 to 17. So first of all, the sinner who is called by the Savior. And because we've just got a very short passage this morning, I want to just read that again before we consider it. Let's read verse 13 and 14 again. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. You know, friends, just a few words can change your life. Just a few words can change your life. I wonder if there are people here, I'm sure there are, who have sat outside a doctor's waiting room. And you're waiting for that doctor to come out and to tell you something that may only take two or three words to communicate to you. But what those two or three words are is going to change the rest of your life one way or the other. Or I wonder if there are people here, I'm sure there are, in fact, I'm certain that there are, people here who have had somebody kneel down in front of them and say, "Will you marry me? Will you marry me?" Four words. Those are four very significant words. You can't unsay them, can you, once you've said them? And what you receive in return, either yes or no, is going to change the rest of your life forever, isn't it? Just a few words, just a few moments can change everything in a human life. Here's a man whose whole life was transformed by two words: follow me. Follow me. Now, maybe it's a bit, a Sunday, a sunny summer Sunday, to speak about grammar, but there's a verb and a pronoun there, isn't there? A verb and a pronoun, and both are very important. The first is follow. First is follow. What does it mean to follow? Well, I live in Erskine now, but I'm from Inverness, and if I was to say to you, "Follow me back to my hometown of Inverness," then we'd be sharing the same destination. That's what it would mean to follow me, because we'd be sharing our end goal of our journey. But if you pass by a primary school playground and you see children playing follow my leader, it's not so much about the destination, but it's about the mode and the method and the manner in which the person is going. To follow somebody entails that you think there's something about them that's worth following, and you're committed to sharing their destination, and you're committed to sharing the way and the manner in which they go. Follow me. But you know, everybody in East Kilbride, everybody in East Kilbride this morning is a follower. Do you know that? Everybody in East Kilbride is a follower. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. Paul writes this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath," that means anger, God's anger, "like the rest of mankind." You know, sadly, not everybody in East Kilbride is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why evangelical churches exist, isn't it? Because you're desperate for the people of East Kilbride to come to know him. You're desperate for the people of East Kilbride to be faced up to the claims of Christ, and to have the opportunity to respond to those claims and to be saved by placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we have the same commission in Renfrew at Albert Hall, just to make that wonderful, simple gospel message known to a lost and dying world. So what do I mean then to say that everybody in East Kilbride is a follower? Well, just exactly what I've read here in Ephesians, that actually everybody is following something. Everybody's following someone. You might say to me, "Ian, listen, you might be a follower of the Lord Jesus, like some sort of sheep in a field. I'm not a follower. I'm an independent human being. I'm driven. I know where I'm going. I've got my destination in view. Nothing's going to stop me. And nobody else is in charge of my life. Thank you very much. It's me and me only." Many people in Scotland today living like that. under the impression that they are the ones who are driving their own destiny. But you know, these verses and elsewhere in the scriptures makes it very clear that Satan is the one who offers with one hand freedom and independence and a life lived on your own terms. And he offers that, and what he takes is captivity. And that people actually who think that they are marching to the beat of their own drum are marching to the beat of his drum. There are only two roads which you can go down in life. One is to follow the Lord Jesus. And in following the Lord Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin and there is eternal bliss in heaven with him at the end of life or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the rapture. Either two of those things. Or there is following anything else, anyone else, any other lifestyle, philosophy, or ism, and that leads to hell and eternal judgment and separation from God. So, the Savior who was called, the sinner rather, who was called by the Savior, he said, follow me. You know, this was a long time ago, but it's incredible to think that it's 2026 now. It's a long time since the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon the earth. It's a long time since this conversation took place. But do you know that that same Savior, that same Lord Jesus, is still inviting you to follow him today? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that incredible? He's still inviting you, and I mean you individually, to follow him today. Have you responded to that call? Have you begun to follow the Lord Jesus? So first of all, we read about that. But then there's the pronoun, you see. It's one thing to follow, but it must be him. Follow me. It must be him. There's the verb. Good to be a follower, but to follow him only. To follow the Lord Jesus only. So let's look at Levi's response. How does he respond? So turn back with me to Mark and back to chapter 2. And this time, not a verb and a pronoun, but two verbs. And he rose and followed him. Very, very simple. He rose and followed him. But there's two verbs, not just one. Why did he rise? Levi's day-to-day reality was a very ordered, very predictable life. Now, when I worked in London, I wasn't a civil servant, but I worked amongst a lot of civil servants. And I had an hour's commute every morning in from the far east of London, into central London, and back at night. So you've done 10 hours on the underground by the time you reach Friday. I don't miss that at all, especially in the summer, because I've got far too much natural insulation for that. But the tube with a suit and tie on in the summer, I do not miss. But, you know, Levi had that sort of civil service life, clocking in, clocking off, leaving his house, going to his tax booth. But the other element of Levi's life was there was a sadness there, I'm sure. Because, of course, as a tax collector, he had made the calculation that burning his bridges and setting aside friendships and family ties and respect and status amongst his Jewish compatriots, he was willing to trade that in for what? For money. For financial gain. To take the offer of the Roman authorities that, yes, we need tax collectors, we need them to be Jewish, so that they can effectively gather the taxes, but, you know, there's always fringe benefits, you can take a little bit more, etc. Levi was one of those, hated and despised, but he'd made that calculation that the money was worth it. And then he receives these two words, follow me, and his whole life changes in that moment. His entire destiny changes in that moment because he rises and he follows the Lord Jesus. You know, in this room are many, many people who have begun to follow the Lord Jesus. There are many, many people who at some point in their life came to realize that they were a sinner, came to realize that they too had done wrong, and they had done and said and thought wrong things, and they came to realize that God had provided a Savior for them in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for them, rose again from the dead for them, and was inviting them to follow him. Now, as many Christians as there are in this room, there will be as many different accounts, or testimonies we call them, of how you came to know the Lord Jesus. I personally think it's the most interesting thing you can ask a Christian. How did you come to know the Lord Jesus? I remember somebody once giving me a hint. They said, because I'm in full-time service for the Lord now and so involved in preaching in lots of different places, and he said, if you're ever in Christian company, now I know this would never apply to anybody here at East Kilbride. I know it wouldn't ever. I know that. But if you're ever in Christian company and people begin to complain a little bit, about other Christians. Now, I know that will never, ever happen here, but if you're ever in Christian company and people begin to complain about other Christians or about their church, and you think it'd be good to lift the conversation a little bit, just ask one of them how they came to know the Lord Jesus. Because it's very, very difficult to moan about other believers when we're speaking about the Lord himself. Not impossible, of course, but very, very difficult. I've got to be careful how many places I say that, because I was preaching somewhere recently and I went back to a house for lunch and I said to somebody in the middle of the conversation, "So tell me, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus?" And he said, "I see what you're doing, Ian, because you told us about that last time." So I've got to be careful. But here in Mark, we have this man whose whole life was transformed by "follow me." I wonder how the Lord Jesus saved you. I wonder how he reached into your life. Was it at a big campaign? Was it at your mother's knee? Was it a tract on a bus? Was it a friend at work? All sorts of ways that the Savior has of drawing. Maybe there'll be somebody. Maybe there'll be somebody in this room who, when they're asked that question in 10 years' time, will say, "Well, I was at Westwood Hill Evangelical Church on that particular morning, and that's when I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ was asking me to follow him." So we have this wonderful response. He rose and he followed. Now, why did he rise? He rose because he realized he had something he had to leave behind. He couldn't stay in the tax booth and follow Jesus. Couldn't do both. He had to make a choice. He couldn't stay in the tax booth with all that came with that and follow the Lord Jesus. He had to rise and follow. You know, the Bible calls that repentance and faith. You can't separate them, really. You see, you can't recognize that you need a Savior from sin until you realize that you've got sin to be saved from. And so we have to rise and follow. We have to turn and trust and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, let's pay attention to the question that the Pharisees asked. Let's read from verse 15 to verse 17. "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, let's just stop there. We'll stop at the question. Now, it's a legitimate question. I used to work in the courts. I used to work in Kirkcaldy Sheriff Court. I had to live for a while in Kirkcaldy. I hadn't done anything wrong. I just had to live there. And I was there for about a year, and working in the Sheriff Court. I was a court officer. So I was the chap that says, "All rise," and everybody has to stand up. "Don't worry, you can just stay where you are." But it wasn't my only job. I had the voice for it, but I did other things, getting papers for the sheriff and calling witnesses and so on. But it was a fascinating job as a law student, something to do that got you an insight into the goings-on behind the scenes and so on. But, you know, in a courtroom, in a courthouse, there are separations between different types of people, and we all would recognize the necessity for that. If I took you down to the bottom floor of the court in Kirkcaldy, you'd find the holding cells for those who are accused of crimes. And if I took you into one of those cells, you'd find that it was, of course, a concrete room. It was bare. There's no decoration. There's maybe a blue plastic mattress that's very thin. You know, there's bars on the windows and so on. But if I took you up to the fourth floor where the sheriff's offices are, you'd find that they're wood paneled and a nice leather chair and family snaps of the holiday to Spain and so on. Now, if I took you up to that fourth floor and there was a local shoplifter from Kirkcaldy spinning round in his office chair, you would say there's something wrong here. Or if we went down to the holding cells and there was one of the sheriffs, handcuffed, waiting on one of the benches, you'd say there's something wrong here. But the Pharisees, they were seeing the man who, as far as they were concerned, was claiming to be the Son of God, spending time with people they wouldn't have wasted their breath on. They wouldn't have been seen dead with these people, and he's claiming to be the Son of the true and living God. And he's spending time with people like that, that they wouldn't have been seen dead with. How do we answer their question? How do we answer their question? Well, you know, eating and drinking throughout the scriptures has always been a picture of fellowship. A fellowship. Even now in human society, that's the case. You speak to a child on their way to their first day at school, either primary or their first day at secondary. One of the big things going through their mind is, who am I going to sit with at lunchtime? Because they care about that. And I don't think we outgrow that. If you've got somebody starting a new job, even into their 30s, 40s, 50s, They're going to be wondering, who am I going to sit with to eat my lunch? Because there's something about fellowship when it comes to sharing meals together. And if we took ourselves back to the beginning, what would we find? That it was an act of eating that brought about the separation between God and man. Eve sees the fruit, doesn't she, in the Garden of Eden? And she sees that it's good for the eyes, and it looks so desirable. And she takes it, and she shares it with Adam, and there comes about the separation between God and man. Now, you might say, Ian, the eating is incidental. What matters is the rebellion. And you'd be right, but nothing in the Bible's incidental. Nothing in the Bible's not there for a reason. And it was eating that brought about separation. Then if you were to go forward to the book of Exodus, you'd find a day when Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and there was God. And we read there that they saw the God of Israel and did eat and drink. Now, that's an incredible thing. Why did they do that? Well, God was beginning his relationship with this unique nation, the nation of Israel, that unique nation which is still unique in God's promises and purposes today. And there, they ate and drank in his presence because he's beginning a project of redemption. Now, the most important part of today happened before this service. The most important part of today was the breaking of bread here earlier. And we met together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Until he comes. To remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death until he comes. Now, how did the Lord Jesus ask us to remember him? Eating and drinking, bread and wine. Why? Because we've been invited in to his house, invited in for fellowship. Isn't that incredible? Absolutely incredible. People like you and me. You know, how would we answer the Pharisees? We'd say to them, listen, if you can't cope with it now, it's going to get an awful lot worse. Because there's going to be people as far away as Scotland who are much worse than these sinners and Pharisees and tax collectors, and they'll be brought in as well. And they'll be welcome. And they'll be able to eat and drink with the Lord Jesus. And this morning, as we met around his table, we were doing so with millions all over the world in invisible fellowship with them. Isn't that incredible? And they've all been brought in. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's an invitation, and I just want to finish with this. It's in chapter 3 and verse 20 of the book of Revelation, and it was originally written to believers, but I believe that this can be applied to those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know everybody here, so again, let me return to that question. Where do you stand with him? And do you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you become a real Christian? You know, if you haven't, if hand on heart, you'd have to say, Ian, I haven't. I've never really been saved. I'm not born again. Then today's the day for that to change. Today's the day when you can accept him as your Lord and as your Savior. You can speak to any of the Christians here in Westwood Hill. Speak to me if you like, but speak to any of the Christians here, and they would be more than delighted to help you to simply trust him, ask him to save you. Now, let me finish with an invitation that the Lord Jesus extended and extends still today. He says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him," and notice what comes next, "and eat with him and he with me." Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ want to come into your life, he wants to invite you into fellowship with him. Isn't that amazing? He knows everything about you. I wouldn't want you to know everything about me. Everything I've ever done, said, and thought. And not only does the Lord know all of that about me, friends, but he also knows every time Ian Jameson's had the opportunity to do and say and think kind things, and hasn't done them. And knowing all of that about me, he still sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die for my sins upon the cross. You know, 99% of people in Scotland today know that Jesus died on the cross. They know that. They see him hanging on crosses around people's necks or outside religious buildings and so on, but very few people could give you an answer as to why he died. He died to pay the price for sin. He died to pay the price for all that you've done that's wrong, that separates you from a holy God. And he's inviting you today, a living Savior, a risen Savior, inviting you today to follow him. Can I just ask you to do that? Can I ask you, please, to open your heart, to hear the knock of the Lord Jesus upon your heart, and to open the door of your heart to him and receive him as Lord and Savior? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he means to those of us who have come into relationship with you through him. But Father, it's our sincere desire and prayer that if there's anybody here today who has never begun to really trust and follow Jesus, who's never accepted him as Lord and Savior, oh Lord, would you knock on the door of their hearts today? And Father, would they open their heart and receive you as Savior? And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing as we part. In Jesus' precious name, amen.